Our text this morning will be from Hebrews chapter 10, or in verses 23 through 25, as we continue this series on worship, and we're working through the elements found in our liturgy. We've talked about the regulative principle of worship. Whatever God commands in worship is right, and whatever God does not command in worship is wrong. We've seen the call to worship and the benediction. And we've talked about singing last week, and you can just kind of follow along with where I'll be going by the next element in the liturgy, which is our corporate confession of faith. That's our topic this morning. And that confession of faith that we participate in each week, I'll demonstrate to you, is a vital element of worship. It's one that God has established so that we would honor Him, so that we would encourage one another, and so that we would distinguish ourselves from the world and the false religions in the world. And our text that I want to use this time, last time I did this, I used Ephesians 4. I want to do Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, as I think it really does give us a very clear biblical basis for this element of worship. The text says this, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of His Word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, may our cry come before You, O Lord, that You would give us understanding according to Your Word, that our hearts and minds would be open to receiving what You have for us here this morning. We know, Father, that as we delve into Your special revelation contained in the Holy Scriptures, that we cannot understand these things apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we come to You now, humbly asking that Your Spirit would work in us. Give us understanding according to Your Word, and may it be applied to our lives. May we understand it, and may it bring us peace and joy in the fulfillment of all of the good promises that You have for us here. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. To some people, especially if you came out of a broad evangelical tradition, it's very strange that each week we come together and we recite the Nicene Creed. Right? This isn't something that's done in very many churches outside of some of the older denominations and traditions. And it took me several years to get everyone comfortable with the idea of historic creeds and confessions. We didn't just jump into doing that. For those of you who were here, you remember we were reading through, I would read through those confessions in the service. And we did that for a couple years until I was felt as though you were comfortable enough to begin actually reciting them. And so I understand how some people view that and say, man, this is just strange. And yet again, we have to ask this question, why are we doing what we're doing in worship? And maybe to answer that question for you, why are we reciting the Nicene Creed? This becomes very important for not just you reciting it, but how you recite it. And I think that's important as well. We saw last week we're called to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We see as a clear commandment from God's Word. And so it's not just that we do it, but it's about the heart of what we do. And when we understand why we're doing what we do, then I think the heart comes along with it. Speaking of creeds, the word creed is derived from the Latin word credo. And credo just means I believe. Creeds were written by the early church, And they were written for a couple of reasons, but one of them was to be recited. They were written to be recited as that which distinguished a true church from a false church. It distinguished, you know, the Nicene Creed, those who held to a biblical Trinitarianism as opposed to the Arians at the time. And they existed for that reason. They were made for that reason. And they continue to be relevant for that reason. Tertullian, an early church father, called the creeds the rule of faith. And what he meant by that was they are a public confession of our faith as well as statements that help us to interpret the Bible. The rule of faith is that when you go to the Bible, there are certain doctrines that you need to have in order to rightly interpret the Scripture. You can't just read the Bible for the first time and get it all right. We have to read it once, you could say, and then you can read it the second time and actually know what it's saying. And especially when it pertains to the idea of the Trinity, that becomes very important, which is a foundational doctrine in the church. John Payne says, creeds guard the church from old heresies and guide the church to believe in an orthodox manner. And so what the creeds do is they clearly define in a few sentences what the Bible means by what it says and what Orthodox Christians have believed throughout the history of the church. To know what Christians have believed, we must go back to the creeds. Okay, we don't want to fall into the idea of reinventing Christianity. As I've mentioned to you before, in our own confession of faith, in the preface, one of the greatest statements in the whole preface is, we have no desire, or rather no itch, to clog religion with new words. And our confession was built on that idea. We want to stay within the historic Christian orthodoxy that has been handed down. And so, as we begin to think about why we use this in our service, think about how the Scriptures place such a high emphasis on confessing our faith. Right? This is a big deal in the Scriptures. And because the Scriptures place this high emphasis on confessing our faith, we should confess what we believe every week in order to honor God, in order to encourage one another, and in order to distinguish ourselves from the false religions that are in the world. And so the question we're asking today that I hope to answer is this: why do we recite the Nicene Creed every week? What purpose does the Nicene Creed serve in worship? We could even kind of add to that, how is it worship to recite an ancient creed? And there's 3 points from our text that I want to use to make that those points or answer those questions. First of all, confessing our faith in order to honor and obey God. We're going to find that in the text. Secondly, we are confessing our faith in order to encourage one another, as the text has it, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and to encourage each other all the more as we see the day drawing near. And then finally, we'll see that confessing the faith is done in order to distinguish ourselves. And I think that's a very important point that comes from the text. If you would look at verse 23 for this first point, that we confess our faith. Excuse me. This happens to me every Sunday. I start preaching and it's like something comes up in there. Okay, confessing our faith to honor and to obey God. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see the purpose clause at the end. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Okay, when we gather together to worship God on the Lord's day, in the special presence of God, We are gathering together, as we've noted, because he commanded us to do so. He's told us to gather together. And as we gather, this is the context of Hebrews 10 here, as we gather, it is in order to hold fast the confession of our hope. A few things to notice about the phrase here. Let us hold fast. Let's start with that one. It's one word in the Greek, katechomen, which you get catechize. Its plural form is not just suggesting, it's telling us here that we are called to do this. We are called to hold fast the confession of our hope. The mood here, for anyone who cares, is subjunctive, and it relates to the imperative in this sense, the idea of should. Should. You kind of see that there in the English translation, let us, right? You could translate, we should. We should be doing this. We should be holding fast the confession of our hope. It's emphasizing obligation, okay? And the obligation belongs to all of us. That's what the plural is telling us here. And it belongs to us as the church gathers, which is the context in which this comes to us, you see clearly there in verse 25. Now the next word here, to hold fast, is to continue to believe something, to keep believing it with the implication of acting in accordance with the belief. All right? The next phrase, the confession of our hope. This brings us back to the context earlier. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's our hope. Okay, our hope is there in 19 through 22. And so it's telling us, hold fast to what you have, what you believe, that hope in Christ that is given to us, in order that we may draw near, come together into God's presence, draw near to him in full assurance. And the implications involved in acting with that belief are found in the next word, to confess. Homologion is the Greek word here. It is to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or a person. And I want you to get this very clearly. It is not to believe something in your heart. It is to confess openly, audibly, what you do believe in your heart, what you follow, what you say you pattern your life after. In fact, it's the exact same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 10, which I think gives us a helpful understanding of what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do. Matthew 10, in verse 22, Jesus says, 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, there's our word, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You see, the opposite of confession is in verse 33. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And you can see there that denial isn't just saying, I don't believe in God. It includes that. It would also be silence. That's another form of denying Christ, is that in the moment when you're called upon to confess him, you don't do it. And so that's what the word is speaking of. Plainly, in the account in Matthew, when Jesus is saying it, he's talking about an open profession of faith, saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I put my trust in God, however you want to phrase it there. In Romans 10 and verse 10, you read this, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, there's the word again, resulting in salvation. So when we go to Hebrews and we understand it in those contexts, the confession of our hope is our confession of faith in Christ, seen in the context here, where God the Father gives Christ to us to be our Savior. And the Holy Spirit has applied this work of salvation to our lives. The work of Christ becomes ours, and we cry out, Abba, Father, in the hope and assurance of the gospel. And so it entails a whole bunch of things. Now, if you look at your bulletin and just look at the Nicene Creed, I want you to think about this. The confession of our hope is simply then just a summary of what we believe as Christians. What do we believe as Christians? Well, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. And these are important phrases here. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, not created, begotten of the Father from all eternity, of the same essence as the Father. Through him, through Jesus, all things were made. So he's creator, not creation. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. When we say Catholic, you all know we're not talking about Roman Catholic, but the universal church. We believe that there is just one universal church out there, though we meet together in local churches. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. What a statement that is. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come, and then we all say, Amen. That is the summary of our hope. It's the summary of our hope, and we are to hold fast the confession of our hope, you notice in the text, without wavering. Without wavering. The idea of wavering is firmly. We hold to this firmly. We choose the creeds because contained in the creeds are things that every Christian must agree with. You cannot deny one line of that creed and still be in the Christian faith. The denial of one line puts you outside of Christian orthodoxy. This is why we used to recite the Apostles' Creed, and we changed the Nicene because the descent clause throws everybody for a loop that Christ descended into hell. And so I wanted to be sure that everyone could confess the faith in good conscience here. And the idea of firmly that we don't want to waver about what we believe is that we are clinging to this confession of faith as the summary of our hope. We can argue about lots of things, right? We can argue about the mode and subject of baptism. We cannot argue that there is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We all agree on that one. We can argue about eschatology, and we can argue about, you know, whether the 1,000 years are literal or whether they're metaphorical or what's going to happen or when will Jesus return and all of that. We all agree on this. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. We all agree that Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. And we confess this as historic Christians. And we don't waver in unbelief about these things. But neither are we to waver in our public confession of these truths. It's really the point of the author of Hebrews that he's trying to make here. The confession of our hope is a public confession, right? You can't privately confess anything, because that's believing in your heart, which is unto righteousness, right? But there is this public profession, I believe, that has to be made in the Christian walk. And so we have this as a command. Now, subjunctive is referring to the imperative here. This is a command to hold fast the confession, the out loud speaking of the summary of our hope. And we're to do it in the context of our own assembling together. When we gather together, we are to do this. And this is what makes it very simply an element of our worship. It's part of the worship that we can't dismiss. We need to be doing this. So when we corporately confess our faith, what are we saying? And how is it worship? Okay, next week when we do this, here's what you're doing. You're saying to God, with all the saints, I believe you. I believe you, God. I believe what your word says. I believe it in my heart, and I profess it with my mouth. And here we are publicly proclaiming our belief that God is present among us. And when we confess this faith, first and foremost, we are confessing it to Him. We're not just saying it for the sake of saying it, right? This is an actual act of worship. The thing God desires of people most is belief. That we would believe His promises, believe His word. And so when we come together and we say this, we're saying, He who has promised is faithful. What He says is true. And God, we're saying to you, we believe. We believe everything that you have told us in your word. And so that's how it's an act of worship. To publicly proclaim to God, I believe you. We believe your word. We believe that you raised Christ from the dead. We believe that by faith alone we're justified when we rest on your promises. We loudly confess with our mouths what we believe in our hearts. And that's what makes it an act of worship. That's why it's an imperative. Think of how, now, for us, who've probably come out of a lot of evangelical churches in America and not really, maybe not been around the Reformed faith for too long, even in the Catholic tradition, they recite the creeds, but this seems strange to us. You know, why would we do this? Why would we make this noise? And the question that we should ask is, why wouldn't we? Why would we not come together and confess our faith before God? It seems very strange to me that we would just kind of take it as a given. Right? Well, we all just kind of believe the same thing. And you've all been in churches long enough to know that there is usually very little doctrinal unity that takes place in churches. And here's where we can say, here's what we all the things we disagree on, here's what we all agree on. We believe you, God, about these things. And I would say this is not to shame anybody. The confession of faith, when you begin to grasp what it is, it should be the loudest part of the service. It should be the part of the service that you see, this is my weekly opportunity to publicly proclaim my belief in God and His Word. And I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity. So that's the first thing, right? We publicly confess our faith as an act of worship towards God, to honor God, to say to Him in His presence, we believe you. Secondly, what else happens when we hold fast our confession? The second thing is we confess our faith to encourage one another. You see how this runs so in line with singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? We're singing to God, and yet in singing to God, we're encouraging one another as well. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, verse 24, the way I think that is clearly implied here that we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds is found right there in the context, and it should never be removed from this aspect of a corporate confession of faith. Now, think about this. We'll go back to singing. I was going to use this last week, and I didn't. Many of you remember our brother Dan Johnson, who went to go be with the Lord here recently. Some of you may not remember when he was in good health how loudly he sang. And when Dan would sing, he would usually sit right there, and I would get excited because he would cover up my voice through the microphone. And one thing I noticed, when Dan would sing loud, you would sing loud. He would stimulate you to really lift your voices in praise. Everybody goes up a level when that happens. The corporate confession of faith should be recited in a similar way, where you are speaking to God in worship and yet inciting one another to love and good deeds, so that when your voice raises, everyone else's voice raises along with it. This is the vibrancy in worship that we need to recover. I think we tend as Reformed people to look at a liturgy that's set out like this and go, that's all stuffy, you know, it's just, you just do the things. And I can't make your heart do things in the right way. I can only give you the forms. Right? This was Calvin's whole deal. He said, you know, reform the forms and then the hearts will reform. And that's what we're trying to do. I want you to think about it like this, and I'll use a terrible illustration. You can send me emails for it. In the movie Braveheart, not finding gospel themes here, there's a scene at the end of the movie that makes me think of the corporate confession of faith every time I've seen it for the last, you know, 10 years. William Wallace has been betrayed, Mel Gibson. He's there at the end. He's being tortured on the table. If you've seen the movie, you know the scene, right? I don't know. They're doing something to his guts, and it's horrible. And you remember the executioner is standing over the top of William Wallace, and he's saying, just say mercy. One little word, and it all ends. And the whole point is they want to break him. They want to break the revolution. They want to break this idea of freedom. They want to crush William Wallace in front of everybody so that everyone hears him crying out mercy to these evil English lords. And the film pans around at that point, and the crowd starts calling out, oh, mercy, mercy, cry out mercy. They want him to give in. And it pans around, shows the dying king. It shows Robert the Bruce, who betrayed him, you know, earlier in the film, how he got captured. It shows the princess that he fell in love with. And then it shows two of his closest friends disguised in the crowds, and they suddenly give up. They just, mercy, say mercy, let this stop. And they're all waiting for William Wallace, Mel Gibson, to cry out for mercy. And then there's this moment. The executioner looks down at William Wallace, and he makes a motion to him, like I'm going to say it. And he says, the prisoner would like to say a word, and everybody goes quiet. And William Wallace steels himself up, right? And then he cries out in a loud voice, freedom. Right? And if you're human, you're moved tremendously in that moment. If you're not moved, you're not human, and I have nothing for you here. But it's in that act, it's in that act that is a confession of his unwavering devotion to the principle of freedom that, you know, according to the movie, is what fires up Scotland to revolt against England, right? That's what a corporate confession of faith is. It's all about when we recite it in order to encourage one another. Think about this. You've just spent a whole week in the world. And the world, your coworkers, your friends, your family, whoever it may be, your neighbors, Satan, demons, everything that could possibly come into the spiritual warfare perspective, every tool of Satan has been silently and loudly urging you towards that word of unbelief. Stop the nonsense. Just say, you know, say the word, and all the pain will go away. You can just live in this world freely. You can enjoy its pleasures. Just say the word, unbelief. And then when they think we can't go on anymore, we come together and we say, I believe. And the powers of hell are smashed. They're stopped dead in their tracks by our corporate confession of faith. You thought we were just, you know, saying it to say it, to say, oh, we're doctrinally sound. No, we're saying it because it's an act of spiritual warfare against the very gates of hell itself, against which the church shall not be prevailed upon. Because we stand up together in the face of all of that and we say, we believe. So it's a means of grace. Our problem in worship as Reformed people is that we've just like thrown our imagination out the window to use things like that to help us understand worship, and we forget that these are means of grace that God has used to give us strength in the middle of warfare. How much greater, how much vastly greater is our profession of faith than what happened in Braveheart? You know, if we're moved by that scene, we ought to be moved each and every week as we stand up and we're William Wallace being tortured by the world and we say, forget you all, I believe. I believe what God has to say. When I hear the church reciting the creed, I have to do things like this in my own mind so that my worship doesn't become dull and rote. And it's not something that you just do. It is encouragement to me. I hear it as that battle cry of the greatest battle that's ever been fought. And it's stimulating, and it drives me to love. It drives me to good deeds. It drives me to a stronger faith, to hear a room full of people in a world as messed up as this world is saying, I believe ancient, old truths from God, and I'm going to stand on those. It causes a change in our motivation, or it ought to, and it should be doing this for all of us. It should change your attitude when, again, you think the crowd is calling for you to concede. And by the power of God's grace in your life, you refuse and instead publicly proclaim your belief. So encouraging one another, we believe. We believe. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want you to think about this aspect of it. The day is nearer today than it has ever been. Regardless of your eschatology, we all agree on that one, right? We are closer to Jesus' return today than we have ever been, and so all of these things need to be done more and more and more fervently than they have ever been done before. And as we think about the present evil age, I think all of us, if we're paying attention to anything going on, can say this: the days have gone from bad to worse. They're not getting better. They're not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And we need more and more encouragement. We need more and more motivation than we have ever needed in the Christian church before. Ours is the hour. Now, the church may go on for 2,000 years, but right now, we are in the greatest need that the church has ever been in. The days are evil, and it's not going to get better. It's going downhill faster than I ever imagined it would go downhill. And so now more than ever, we need to hold fast our confession, and we must not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Because you need this more than ever. One day, and I don't like to prophesy about church persecution, but it does not take a prophet or the son of a prophet to look at the world and say, one day very soon, that's going to be us on the table. And if we're not well-versed and practiced in confessing our faith in a safe church room like this, what do you think is going to happen to us in the world? Right? This is a means of grace to strengthen our faith for the trials that are to come. And so each week we gather in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb to receive strength from God in order that we can persevere in this life till that day does come. And we need to hear in each other's presence, we believe, we believe, we believe. The last thing that I want to note here is that confessing our faith is to distinguish ourselves. You notice this in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Just the focus on assembling together. Our own assembling together, as we come together. Let me tell you just a little story on the question of this. Who are we? You've probably been asked this. You go to that Reformed Baptist Church of Helena. What are you guys all about? Who are we? And this spans out to every local church. That's a question we need to answer. Who are we in the vast, plethora of all these buildings called churches all over the United States that believe all sorts of different things and do different things? Who are we? When I was first converted, like 15 years ago, I was really anxious to go to church that first Sunday. I was converted it was an Easter Sunday in the evening, like 10 o'clock at night. Remember it vividly, all of that. And I was really excited next week to go to church. I felt like I couldn't get through the week to get there because I'd finally realized why my parents had drugged me to church all these years. And I realized what it was all about, and I wanted to be there. And so I picked the biggest church in town and showed up bright and early, ready for this whole event. And as the service began, I immediately started to feel out of place. I wasn't at a church, and I knew it. I knew something was wrong. And as the band got up and basically put on a rock show, and the preacher gets up and he doesn't even open the Bible or talk about anything spiritual, and just all these things are going on around me, I legitimately, I'm not exaggerating, ask myself this. I was sitting there depressed, not knowing what to do. I ask myself this question. Maybe I'm a Muslim. Maybe I'm actually a Muslim, and that's what happened to me. Because whatever these people are, that's not what I am. And that has stuck with me my whole Christian life, that when people come to this church, I want them to know we are Christians. We are absolutely Christians, devoted to the Word of God and the gospel. And the corporate confession of faith does just that. Right? If we had done that at that church, I said, oh, they're doing weird things, but they're Christians. I must not know anything about Christianity, because they just said, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and on down the list. What we're saying to everyone who comes in is we are historic Christians who hold to a historic faith that has been passed down from the apostles through the church for 2,000 years. and we are not like the world. We don't believe the things of the world. We're not like many of the other churches who say they are churches but don't hold fast the confession of their faith. We hold to one body. We hold to one Spirit. We were called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of Father of over all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we're saying we are adhering to the exclusivity of the Christian faith. And we corporately confess that, distinguishing ourselves from all of the other false religions and false churches in the world. And we want you to know that right off the bat. That's who we are. You think about Peter's confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16 and why the Lord commends it so much. Matthew 16, verse 13, you don't have to go there. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" What a question. Who do they say that I am? And isn't that just the question that distinguishes us? Who do we say that Jesus is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's at this moment that Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes on and says, "You didn't receive this from yourself, but from my Father in heaven. And it's on this confession that I will build my church." You notice the Nicene Creed in your bulletin. The second sentence, all the way down, I mean, a solid half of the creed is us saying who Jesus is. All right, I almost feel bad. The Holy Spirit's kind of like, well, we believe in the Holy Spirit and he inspired the scriptures and we worship him too. And then we'll go on from there. We had to add that later, actually, because the first time they didn't have all of that. The creeds are fleshing out who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is. And it's to distinguish us from all the false religions that exist in the world today. And this, again, is where I go back to, why would we not corporately confess our faith when we gather together? It seems absurd to me that any gathering would get together like this in a public way with open doors and not declare who we are. I like what John Payne says. He says, "When we as a congregation confess the words of the historic creeds in worship, we unashamedly declare before the church and the world what we believe as Christians. Moreover, when we publicly confess our faith, we join together with a mighty host of believers from centuries past who confess these same creeds, often at the cost of their own lives. Our declaration of God's truth in this manner should not be viewed as an act of superfluous tradition, but rather as a grand privilege and key element of Christian worship." That's what the confession of faith is. That's why we do it. It is an act of worship where we say to God, "We believe you. Against all the lies in the world, we believe you." It is done to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as we publicly reject the world's lies and their calls to us to concede the truth of unbelief, and we say and declare loudly our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the confession of faith distinguishes us as a true Christian church so that when people come in, they can identify who and what we are and what we're all about. So here's my hope, just in closing, that when we recite the creed, when we do it each week, you would bear in mind those three purposes. Right? It's not just something we do. It really is not something we do. See it as an element of worship that has lasting effects, not just on yourself, but on others around you as well. And my hope is that as you make this declaration here, you will be prepared for the day that you will be called upon to make that declaration in the world. You say, I'm well practiced. I do this every week. Of course I'll confess my Lord in the face of adversity. And that God would be honored not just in his church, but in all the earth. Let's close in prayer.